Good morning again, everyone. Good to see you. Welcome to anyone who might be here for the first time. We definitely want to meet you, and we're glad that you are with us this morning. For your benefit, for anyone who might have not been with us in the last couple of weeks, we are working through the prophecy of Daniel. And we have come up to chapter 7, which takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And we are working through this vision. Last time we took an overall look at it, establishing ourselves the tools of interpretation that we want to follow. This morning I want to focus just on the four beasts. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll take a look at what happens in the midst of the transition that comes in verses 23 to 27. So, I'm sorry, from verses 9 to 14. So for purposes of context and for covering the scope, let me begin with Daniel 7, verse 13, and we'll go through verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Our friend, God's servant, the prophet Daniel, has had a vision himself. As far as we know, this is the first vision, first dream that he received. He's been used of the Lord so far to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king of a pagan nation. that was used indeed for his personal sake, as we've studied already. But this dream is not for the government of Babylon. This dream is for Daniel. This dream is then for the people of God. This dream, by extension, is also for us. Now, the dream Daniel has resembles that first dream of King Nebuchadnezzar so many years ago, and that is confirmed for us by this angelic interpreter that Daniel inquires to in his dream. It says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. The great golden head of Nebuchadnezzar's statue," back in chapter 2, was indeed, as Daniel revealed, Nebuchadnezzar himself, saying, "You, O king, you are the head of gold." And he is portrayed in this dream as a lion, the king of the beasts, and even a lion with wings, not just of a bird, but eagle's wings. This is a majestic picture, very similar to the lion images that were on that great Ishtar gate that we talked about. But that beast undergoes a transformation. The wings first are taken from it. The beast is humbled. But then it is lifted up on 2 feet. It's been given the mind of a man. It stands as a man before God now. Here, I would think, is a spiritual confirmation of our suspicion that Nebuchadnezzar had indeed been transformed, that he actually had been born from above. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of blessing yourself? Wouldn't you love to have some confirmation in this life that your relative, your friend, your loved one who you have prayed for, who you have forgiven again and again, who you have repeatedly spoken to and who is now gone from this world, wouldn't you love to have an assurance from God that he has truly, truly been changed of heart and he is with the Lord now? You know, many people agonize over that question in such a scenario. They've even sought out for news of the dead from beyond the grave, from all kinds of mystical sources, desiring some little clue about the kind of assurance they're looking for, especially when the death of that someone left something unsettled, unfinished, incomplete. The Lord does not give us that kind of vision, that kind of assurance. And I think the reason for that has to be that he wants our trust, he wants our dependence to be on him for everything as we live through life. We must always, therefore, be about the business of casting those people we care about and that we love before the throne of grace, casting them upon the mercy of our sovereign God, rather than living and acting and speaking in denial, as we so often fall into the habit of doing, of thinking that death isn't a reality at all. It's not going to happen for years and years and years. There's plenty of time. As if we had all the time in the world to talk about this, and we'll see them again. I know we'll see them again. The only one to whom the Lord gives that kind of assurance is you about yourself. Do you understand that? That means that you may have the peace of that kind of assurance that your God-given faith has delivered you and devoted you to Christ forever and ever. Amen. That you will, by that faith, see Jesus. And that means, of course, that also you must be about the business of examining your own heart and your own mind to see if you are truly in the faith, And then you must claim that assurance of Christ and not allow yourself to fear or be double-minded. So why, if that's the case, why does God give the assurance of Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel in this dream? Well, it wasn't just so that Daniel personally might be comforted, that he might know and declare for sure that just as the king, that he knows his work was accomplished, but so that Daniel, as a prophet of God, as a representative of his people, could then assure his people to declare for sure that just as the king, just as the nation of Babylon was truly under the power and the control of the providential will of their Most High God, so also would he be there for them through the next transition, already saying Babylon's going to fall, and even to kings and kingdoms beyond that, that they will experience even in their own lifetimes before they return to Israel. People of the living God were to know for sure, in other words, that all history has not spired out of control, not spin out of God's grasp, not gone into chaos, but that even with the introduction of progressively more savage nations, as we see in this vision, and their apparent ability to swallow up the tiny presence of the Lord's people, they are to be assured that God has not left them, God has not lost his grasp upon them. That indeed, even as the nations grow worse, such things may yet actually play a role in their sovereign Lord God's eternal plan. Well, the three kingdoms that follow in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, you know, the chest and the arms, the middle and the thighs, the legs and the feet, all correspond to the next three beasts in this vision here in chapter 7. And we might spend time this morning studying those beasts as well, but it seems clear that Daniel's not terribly concerned with them. And we observed last week that the kings and the kingdoms that follow Babylon do not exceed his kingdom in glory, but that they only demonstrate an increase in savagery. They only demonstrate an increase in cruelty. But here we also observe that those other animals did not experience a transition as the first beast did. In fact, the same God that delivered Nebuchadnezzar is allowing this second beast and this third beast and this fourth beast, by inference, to actually be free for a time to fill yourself with flesh, to be free to express their growing savagery and that without restriction. And I want to tell you that the archaeological record of those kingdoms in the ancient Near East do indeed testify to an increase in the creative ways that they came up with to be absolutely inhumane to their fellow human beings. Modern man, since those times, has not found a way to be any more cruel than those folks here. Rather, the kings and nations of the last two millennia have only focused their attention, only focused their ability on developing ways to inflict that same kind of horrific cruelty on more and more human beings at any given time. And perhaps toward that end, that increasing cruelty that we see here, Daniel is particularly curious about that fourth beast. Verse 19, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left within its feet, or with its feet. And the interpreter to whom Daniel is speaking explains the fourth vision this way. He says in verses 24 and 5, it will be the most savage nation yet. Now, so far in Daniel's understanding, the kingdoms represented by the statue and then the beasts appear to be specifically assigned. The golden head of the statue is clearly King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, just as the first beast out of the sea is as well. Daniel undoubtedly knows of the Persian Empire to the east and to the north that is growing and that is threatening. And so it would make sense, I'm sure, for him to conclude that that is the second beast, as well as the kingdom represented by the shoulders and the arms of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But Daniel does not yet know what nations follow that. If the third beast were a prophecy regarding Alexander the Great and the nation of Greece, which is depicted, notice, by a leopard, a quick on its feet and equipped with not one but two pair of wings, emphasizing the speed of its attack, that would well describe the lightning-fast way that Alexander swept over the continent, all the way from Macedonia into India, and making all of that area and the continent a Greek kingdom virtually overnight. And then, of course, it would stand to reason that the fourth kingdom would then be Rome, which followed the breakup of Greece and which established itself as a dominant kingdom for an unprecedented 1,000 years. Think about that. We are probably most familiar with Rome historically. Rome was originally a republic, such as we have in the United States today, and yet it was transformed into an empire when her military general Gaius Julius captured the capital city and became Rome's first Caesar or king. Still, you know, unless you study history carefully, it's hard for us to comprehend and appreciate the size and the power and the longevity and the legacy of the Roman Empire. In many ways, Rome has yet to meet her match or to be exceeded. And her legacy and her impact on the world is with us today. You go down to Washington, D.C., and all of our government buildings are made after Roman architectural design. We still call the days of our week and the months of our years from Roman gods. The influence of the Roman Empire is permeating all of who we are today, even 2,000 years later. Napoleon had a vision for creating a new Roman Empire, but he failed and France lost its footing quickly. Adolf Hitler aspired for the same goal in Germany, which began to be referred to, hopefully, as the Third Reich, Third Thousand-Year Empire. We who take pride in the United States today and think it's the greatest nation on earth, and surely this is the capstone to everything that's gone before, must remember that our nation has not even been around 250 years yet, a quarter of the time. And already, as you well know, the United States is showing similar signs of the same kind of internal strife and corrosion that corrupted the Roman Empire and made it collapse from the inside after it existed for four times as long. But that kind of emulation of Rome that sparked the imagination and the vision of both Napoleon and Hitler in wanting a 1,000-year empire as well as the vision of our founding fathers to establish our own nation, it does reveal something very telling us about us, very telling about us and our world. The kingdom of man, in whatever form it takes, whatever territory it covers, even whatever culture it embraces or practices, can only grow so far, only progress so far. That's because man, as he was made in the garden, was meant to rule, to have dominion over the world only as a vice regent of God. He was created to be God's servant, to live under God's authority and for the glory of God, and to serve God's providential design. Excuse me. That is what gave man his purpose. That was why he was created. Man knew. Adam knew why he was there on earth. And that knowledge of himself directed him properly in all of his pursuits and all of his achievements, and it would bring him the greatest blessing. That's an important worldview that the Christian message has labored to proclaim. Our identity is before God. Our purpose is before God. Our progress must be before God. That Christian worldview is very important, and it's always been something that the Christian church has held up to the world. John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian minister in the 18th century, and he taught at the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton University. And he, as others of the same vintage, saw the importance of teaching courses at his college on the subject of moral philosophy. What is moral philosophy, you ask? Moral philosophy is an in-depth examination of God's moral law and its real and true application to all aspects of our world. It teaches worldview from a biblical perspective. John Witherspoon knew that respect and observance for the moral law of God in society would be essential to any government that might be formed going forward. Such moral philosophy, based on the Ten Commandments, is the true foundation for all Christian classical education, whether that's taught in the classroom or at home. Because he believed in this foundational principle, Witherspoon was heavily involved in the founding of our republic. And he was one of 11 signers of the Declaration of Independence who was part of the Presbyterian Church. Witherspoon followed that by showing how this worldview needed to be in practice by serving in Congress for the next 6 years. Now, in contrast to that, fallen man, sinful man, has always strived to find his purpose, to find his destiny without God, to only have designs for himself. And therefore, his direction and his priorities are bent towards his rebellion against God and his moral law, and his ambitions are not curbed by any objective sense of right and wrong. And as a consequence of this, it is the corruption of his fallen nature, as well as the infliction of God's curse upon that man, that always laces man's greatest achievements, frustrating, making them frustrated, corroding those achievements, making them collapse before him and proving to be his downfall. It is, my friends, the right mindset It is the correct worldview that makes the true difference between whether man truly progresses or not. At the risk of touching a nerve, let me suggest an illustration of this. The areas of primary attention in our educational system today is the all-absorbing focus on STEM. STEM is an abbreviation for science, technology, engineering, mathematics. The intense drive towards the advances that man can do have completely overshadowed the question of what it is man should do. STEM gets all the attention in our world today and is in all of the curriculums that are available because, well, let's face it, all the future is there. All the advances are there. All the careers are there. All the money is there. Christians also are too easily caught up with the challenge of only answering the STEM question, which is, how? How can something be done? How can something be done better? How can something be done more efficiently? While in the meantime, too many Christians are also deliberately curbing and blanking out their attention to the question, why? What makes this endeavor good? What makes that endeavor bad? What is our moral compass? And that's primarily because, like everyone else in the world, Christians are being schooled by their parents not to be concerned with having to have a foundation in biblical moral philosophy, not having a biblical worldview to guide your conscience, to list your priorities, to direct your choices. Now, please understand, STEM has its place, and I am not against it. I do not condemn the advances that we see in our world. But by thinking as the world does simply alone, that civilization advances, that civilization progresses only to the STEM drumbeat, Christians need to be made aware of something. That while we are not concerning ourselves with the why question, that doesn't mean others are not. Others are very concerned with the why question. Those who deny God, those who live in rebellion against Him, not only want to focus on the how, but also they intend to steer the why. And they are the ones who are charting the course for what this nation will be in the future. They are the ones who are gaining control today in political, in legal, and in educational circles to the control and the manipulation of us all. History tells us, as Daniel's dream affirms, that when the sinful heart is left alone to answer the why question, civilization's propensity to terror and cruelty will only increase in size, in scope, and in ability. As with Hitler in Germany, with his increasing sophistication of mass murder and of disposal of the remains, Germany became quite efficient. Or with our nation, with abortion on demand today, with all of its political power and its legal protection, and with the profit that is to be made in the selling of tiny body parts. And that to many, many times the number that the Holocaust always seems to remember. All too readily, my friends, Christians are ignoring the why question. When we are participating in the world, when we are raising our children, when we are focusing on the subjects that are important for them, the why question need not be an issue. We have to play the world's game. We have to compete with people who have other who don't believe the church in Christ. We have to not be concerned with the why because there's no money in it. Because no one's going to hire you. And besides, we are teaching our children that to live your own life, to live your own life by the ethical standards of the moral law of God will only restrict your selfish pursuits. One significant reason, then, that I think that Daniel's vision here, chapter 7, only extends to four kingdoms. We asked ourselves that a couple of weeks ago. Why those four? When 2,000 years have shown kingdom after kingdom after kingdom have coming on, why these four kingdoms? And I think the reason that Daniel focuses on these is because in all truth, my friends, we are still in the fourth kingdom. We are still Rome. The glory that was Rome is the glory of our nation today. And in all the same ways that mankind exalts himself, and in all the ways he continues to make his advances, and the corruption, the terror, the cruelty with which Rome was well known and which Rome perfected has only been enlarged and expanded today. But if we are indeed still in that fourth kingdom, then the same hope for eternal deliverance and for the judgment of a holy God is indeed yet before us. That's our encouragement. That's our strength. That's our peace. And until that time comes, the duty that we have as Daniels in Rome is to be about the business of our Lord, to live with the worldview that is given to us by the Word of God, so that we will know why we are called to be different, because it's only because we know why we are called to be different that we will be able to answer the question, how may we be different? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given so much to your children, and yet we remain in this world. We are a community of priests. We're royal. We are precious in your sight, but we are also aliens. We are also still strangers. And Lord, we confess the world is very attractive. And we are drawn to push our Christianity farther and farther back into the closet when we can't use it. Help us to see this. Help us to understand. Lord, you have called us to have trust in your word. You've called us to read it, to study it, to understand it. You've called us to look at our world in relation to what we learn in your word. And that makes us different. Lord, give us a desire to be different. Give us a backbone to be willing to sacrifice for that difference. Give us a conscience. Because the world doesn't want us to have a conscience, Lord. And last of all, continue to strengthen us with the hope of glory. for you are still in charge. We might see things progressively going from bad to worse. We might look at our world and think, how could things get more hopeless? Surely there is no God in Israel, as the psalmist writes. When things in the world go like this, surely God's lost control. And yet your word says just the opposite, that you might yet have a purpose for such savagery to exist is beyond our imagination. But you do. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us with the hope of the gospel and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.